upon distraction. Things of this world, Lord, keep us focused and fixed upon things that don't matter for eternity. God, we spend our energy on our resources and our activities on things that don't matter at all. What does matter is your holy presence. And Jesus, this morning in this place, we've been privileged to be reminded of that. But God, I pray that it would last longer than these few moments here that we spend in this room. That, Lord, while we're here, certainly we would open up the arms of our heart and our mind and realize that you've been there all the time wanting to have that personal time with us. And Lord, you'd fold us into your presence this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness. And God, we're so grateful that you continue to bless and give grace, even in times when we're utterly aware or self-consumed in something else. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. But Lord, for today, in this time, we pray that you would give us a hunger and thirst for your very presence, Lord, that would last today and tomorrow and the next day and this week. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your goodness. Help us, Lord, to be centered upon you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Thank you, worship team. Rayson, thank you. All of you. Oh, and one is left. Something's about to happen. I can feel it. I want to read a scripture to you. Hi, by the way. Good to see you this morning. Psalm 78. Let me read it. Oh, my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I am saying. For I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past. Stories we have heard and known. Stories our ancestors handed down to us. We'll not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born. And they, in turn, will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. What a great word it is for us in this place this morning. Matthew 26, and we're going to begin in verse 23. And this morning is going to be a little bit unusual. I say that about 50 Sundays of the year, but a little bit unusual. We're going to kind of jump back into the story that we've been in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus is coming toward the end of his life. And we're going to just kind of bring ourselves up in the story. And then it leads into the time where Jesus has that Passover meal with his disciples, that last meal. And in the midst of that last meal, he establishes the new covenant through his blood. And he establishes the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the reading of your word, the way that our minds receive it. And Christ, you would transport us back into this time as we look at this, Lord, and then lead us into communion today that we might glory in the salvation that you bought with your blood, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the time of the last Passover. Just hours before Jesus' crucifixion, Judas has met with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and Caiaphas, the high priest, at his palace, and he sold his services for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to deliver Jesus to them by trickery. That's what he believes. That's what they believe. From that moment on, Judas looked for the perfect opportunity to betray him. Though Judas and the rebellious elite are fulfilling ancient prophecies through all of their conspiracies, they're still responsible for their decisions. They weren't forced to do what God foresaw that they would do long before the events took place. In fact, even hundreds and thousands of years before they were born, the Lord knew when and who and what they would do. And yet they had the choice to make whether or not they would do it, and they're responsible for the choices that they made. So the religious leaders began waiting to hear from their hired betrayer, while Judas began evaluating his opportunities. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover have come upon them. Again, it's the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, it'll be just a few hours before Jesus will go to the cross. This was the exact time that the religious leaders wanted to avoid killing Jesus. In verse 5 of chapter 26, they had said in their secret meeting, "We can't do this during the time of the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The crowds had swelled by over 1.5 million people in the city during this Passover season, and many had hailed Jesus as the Messiah on Palm Sunday, and the religious leaders were concerned that they might rebel if they took Jesus and killed him. Jesus had said in verse 2 of chapter 26, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Judas had heard that prophecy from Jesus' very own lips. It's hard to imagine how he could miss the irony of the timing of his actions in light of Jesus' foreknowledge of what was about to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And so Judas listened intently as Jesus gave the disciples instructions as to where they would keep the Passover. It would be in the city of Jerusalem, at an unknown location, guided there by an unnamed man who would be carrying a water jar in his head, and we looked at that last week. And so the disciples did as Jesus said. This information, however, that Judas received as Jesus gave the instructions to his disciples didn't help Judas at all decide when he was going to betray Jesus, because the information was so indistinct. Had it been distinct, perhaps he would have gone to the religious leaders and said, "We need to be at this place at this time. Jesus will be there. You can arrest him at that place in the night." But the information was indistinct. So the disciples did as Jesus said, and perhaps even Judas was part of that party finding the certain man or the unnamed man and finding eventually about the location. But then it was time for the Passover to be prepared, and so they went to the room to prepare for the Passover meal. Verse 20 told us it was evening when Jesus and his disciples sat down to eat the Passover meal. The disciples, all of their lives, had eaten this meal each year with their families, and yet they will never forget this particular Passover meal, because in this meal, Jesus will not only talk about a betrayer, he will institute a new covenant using the bread and the wine that were part of the Passover meal. And we'll call that meal from that time on the Last Supper. And it's the communion that we will celebrate even today. The table arrangement was a horseshoe-shaped arrangement, not a straight table like we see in so many pictures. We'd say it was U-shaped arrangement, kind of an upside-down U. Jesus reclining at the head or the top of the curve, and John reclining to his right, and the honored guest to his left. In this case, the honored guest reclining on the seat next to Jesus' left is where Judas was sitting, in the honored seat. The name of this arrangement is called a triclinium, a dining table with couches along three sides used in ancient Rome. But there the disciples would be reclining one upon each other, as it were, next to each other, for this Passover meal that would turn into something altogether different. I was thinking about that table as we're getting close to Thanksgiving. A triclinium, you might try that this year at your Thanksgiving meal when you've got 11 people in your house and not room for everybody to see each other down at the end of the table. Put it in a U, a horseshoe, and reclining probably be pretty good after your third piece of cherry pie a la mode, but this was the arrangement that was set there in that time of the Passover meal. Judas reclining in the honored seat left of Jesus. I'm reminded of Jesus' instructions in Mark chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, regarding choosing a seat at a wedding. These are the words Jesus had told his disciples. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this, of course, wasn't a wedding feast. And I don't know how the participants ended up in the positions that they did, but certainly Judas will be soon dismissed from that place of honor. Judas may have placed himself there for pride's sake, or perhaps he just sat there because it would be a place where he could hear Jesus' words and begin filling out his plotting as when would be a good time for him to, by trickery, have the religious leaders take him. Others suggest that Jesus placed him there to give Judas one more opportunity to repent. As they were eating, Jesus, in verse 26, says, assuredly, one of you will betray me. Excuse me, verse 21. One of you will betray me. That declaration in the midst of the Passover meal changed the whole evening. First, there was sorrow. Just the thought that one of the 12 could actually deal so treacherously with Jesus was hard for any of them to imagine. They had worked together with Jesus for more than 3 years, witnessing, as John would say it, the glory of God's only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then the questions began to emerge. Who could it be? In fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 21, that's exactly what the conversation becomes. Who could do this? Who in the world in this room could do this? But suddenly, the conversation changes as the disciples, each one of them, perhaps excluding Judas at this time, saying, Lord, is it I? Could it be me, Lord? Could I be the one? Lord, please don't let it be me. It's amazing how fickle a man or a woman can be. These disciples often argued with each other about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, James and John even got their mom involved to plead for prominent positions in his kingdom. Even here at the Last Supper, a dispute broke out among them about which one of them was the greatest. And on the way to Gethsemane, they started arguing about it again. And yet, here we see a very unusual, sane moment when each of them realize that there's a possibility that they themselves have the capacity to betray him. Is it I, Lord? Even the Apostle Paul, a few years later, after being wonderfully saved, realized the possibility of becoming disqualified, he called it, to preach the gospel if he didn't continue to control his nature by the Spirit of God. And so he said, so I buffet my sinful body so that I don't myself become disqualified. And we talked about that quite a lot last week. Well, I talked about it. You listened. That's usually the way it goes here, isn't it? We don't always talk about it. Verse 23, he, that's Jesus, answered and said, he who dipped, notice that's past tense, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Perhaps several had dipped their hand with Jesus. No one was quite certain who he was talking about at that moment. The word betray means to give over as a prisoner to punishment. He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. In the Near East, eating a meal with someone was a mark of friendship. To eat a meal for the purpose of betraying them is a double treachery, it was called. To be discovered in such an event as in a meal would be a diabolic action. The 11 disciples were at a loss to know who the culprit was, perhaps because of Judas's position as a trusted treasurer. He likely was the least suspected. Certainly, they all had dipped into the same Cheriseth paste, but Jesus seems to put the emphasis on "with me." Judas, to his left, in the place of honor, had been the one who had dipped in with Jesus' own hand in the same cup at the same time into that paste. Verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Even though Judas's betrayal will lead to Jesus paying the price of death for every man, woman, and child who trusts him by faith, doesn't take away his awful sin of betraying Jesus. Jesus makes it clear his penalty will be damnation. And damnation is horrible. In fact, it's the worst possible end of any person, to be damned. It is so awful. It would have been better if that person had never been born at all. And I think we could say that about every person that ends up in that estate. Damnation is so horrible. It would be better that that person was never born at all. Yet in this terrible indictment, we also see a Savior pleading for him to take this last opportunity to repent. Judas, do you understand? I know who you are. I know what your plan is. I know what you've already planned. I know what's in your pocket. How much is there that you got from the scribes and the Pharisees and from the chief priests and the high priests? I know it's there. I know what you're planning to do. Judas, you put your hand in the sop with me. I know it's you. Judas, you still have a chance now to stop. Even though Jesus knows that he won't. I'm reminded, because I've sat with many people on the last moments of their life. Many of them have been wonderful circumstances as the person went to be with Christ and I got to watch it. Well, I didn't see Jesus personally, but I watched the countenance of the person who went to be with the Lord. But I've also been in the other situation, when it appears that didn't happen. Jesus often provides one more chance to repent at the bedside of an unsaved person. And I've watched people and heard their confessions in the last moments of life when Jesus once again has given them one more opportunity, because damnation is so awful. Another opportunity to choose him, to choose his grace, to have their sins taken away so that eternity becomes theirs. Well, at this point, it wasn't too late. Judas refused the offer, as do many, clear until the time of death. Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said it." Judas knew he was the one. Perhaps he was hoping that Jesus didn't know, or perhaps he was hoping not to be suspected by the others by mimicking their words. "Is it I?" Jesus said, "You have condemned yourself by your own mouth." In John 13, verses 24 through 26, we realize the other disciples didn't hear or understand this conversation that Jesus had with Judas when Judas said, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said it." In fact, Peter asked John, who was sitting to the right of Jesus, "Find out who the betrayer is." Jesus said, "The betrayer is the one I will give the morsel to." And then Jesus dipped the morsel, probably meat, into the sauce, and he gave it to Judas. John knew then who the betrayer was, and it was later on that he told Peter of that interchange between Jesus and Judas. John 13:27 tells us, "And Satan entered Judas, and his fate was sealed." Move on to verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." You know, the Bible tells us, or the Lord tells us, that when we celebrate communion, that we're to think about it. And I'm afraid right now, if we did that, we would rush it because we're late in the service this morning. So Joe, or Mike, or whoever, we're going to do communion next Sunday, and we're not going to rush it this morning. So I hope that's okay with you, but remember the things that you saw here this morning. Pretty powerful stuff. And the saddest part of that whole picture to me was the child going to the door, opening the door for Elijah to come, and then wondering, when will he ever come? Jesus came. And because he came, we have life everlasting. Would you stand this morning? We're going to close in prayer. Lord, thank you for reminding us once again that Messiah wasn't plan B or plan C or plan D or plan X. He was the one and only plan from before the beginning of time. And you showed pictures all the way through so that people would recognize him when he came. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened up our hearts to recognize him. And Lord, though we're not partaking of communion this morning, Lord Jesus, we can't help but be so moved by what we've seen, the way that you have made it so clear to us when we look at the elements that were part of our legacy, really, with the Jewish people. Lord, we do pray for the Jewish people, even today, who reject the Messiah who did come. We ask, God, that you would open up their hearts, that they might know him and become children by faith. And Lord, for us, we pray that we would walk this week in a manner that reflects that we are your saved ones, bought with a great price, with great love, and that we have freedom and that we have joy because of that. Lord, help us to live for you this week. We bless your name this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.